I want to direct your attention to the words of the verse 8 that we have read in Acts chapter 1. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. We are continuing our series of the issues that face the Church of Jesus Christ today. And having considered a number of important matters thus far in our series, we have come to the point where we recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ, in order to be all that God has commanded it to be, must have a power that is beyond her own resources. And so last time we began this section of our study by looking at the words of the Lord Jesus to His disciples, recorded in Luke chapter 24 and the verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued, or clothed upon, with power from on high. The Church of Jesus Christ needs spiritual power. That spiritual power that she needs in order to obey her Lord and to be all that God has commanded her to be is communicated to the Church by the Holy Ghost Himself. Now, as we come to this subject, I think that every thinking child of God becomes aware of the fact that this is a subject about which misconceptions, about which there are many errors. Perhaps no aspect of the revelation of God that He has given in His Word in these last days has been so assaulted and perverted than the doctrine of God the Holy Ghost and His work among His people. And so I think that it is important for us to touch upon some of those issues as we consider this subject of spiritual power. At many points in the Christian's life and their practical experience, there appears an alternative to God's way. Along the Christian path, there are many byways that can be taken that lead the believer away from that narrow path that leadeth unto life. The devil has almost an infinite number of side roads that he can invent and set before the Christian, and sadly many of God's people get distracted from their calling and from the path that God has called them to walk in, and they end up pursuing a devilish alternative. And if the devil can keep them on that way, then he has neutralized the ability of that Christian to effectively serve the Lord. You may be familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you will remember at least one of the episodes in that narrative in which the old Puritan very cleverly sets out the Christian's course through life under an allegory or a figure. How Christian or pilgrim got off the path because he followed the path to bypass meadow. He got off the way. The way was difficult. The way was hard. And he sought for an easier way, and there was an alternative right there. But it only led to giant despair's castle, and it only led to severe trouble and trial. But there are alternatives. The devil is constantly at the side of the Christian, pointing out alternative routes. Try this way. God's way's too hard. Try this path. This is much more interesting. This will appeal to you. This is something that is just ideally suited to your religious interests and your spiritual inclinations. Anything and everything but God's way. God's people get sidetracked following butterflies and chasing rabbit trails when God has called them to walk doggedly, consistently, and with focus the narrow way that leadeth unto life. When we come to the area of spiritual power and the activity of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian, it's no different than any other area of Christian life. There are alternatives presented by the devil. Alternatives that all too often are embraced by the Christian. Embraced by good people. And yet it's not God's way. They have embraced an alternative. When John the Apostle, and I always like to have you turn up this text in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 1 and impress it upon our hearts again. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. There are spiritual experiences that are not of God. There are preachers who preach a message that is not of God. And in love, the Apostle John urges upon us here, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't be so gullible as to think that everyone who claims to speak for God is speaking for God. Don't be so naive, dear Christian, as to think that every spiritual experience is necessarily a good one. We are to try, we are to test, we are to discern. It's interesting in the verse 2, we'll develop this a little later as we go along, but let me just point it out for now. Hereby, or in this way, we will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, aside even from the particular doctrine of Christ's birth that is emphasized here, I want you to notice that it's preaching that makes the difference. The preaching of truth. John the Apostle does not say here, here's how you can know the Holy Ghost at work when you hear somebody talking in tongues. He didn't say it. And he didn't say it for good reason, as we shall see in due course. There is a message, there is scriptural doctrine that marks truth from error and is to be the acid test employed by the people of God. Measure what every preacher says by the Scriptures. Doesn't matter who they are, measure them by the Scriptures. Some propose to the Church of Christ today, that if we need spiritual power, if we need the work of the Holy Ghost, then we can only find that in what has become known as the modern Pentecostal or charismatic movement. You may know the word charismatic, you may not know exactly what it means. It comes straight out of the New Testament. The word that is translated gifts in various places, and notably in those chapters in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where the apostle is dealing with those supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Quite literally, the Greek word is charismata, or in the singular, charisma, a gift or gifts. And so we have the English term charismatic. And that section of the professing church believe that those sign gifts that Paul was speaking about and that we find referred to in various parts of the New Testament, those sign gifts like the use of tongues, the miracles, the healings, those various supernatural signs, the charismatic will believe that those are for today. That is the evidence of the Spirit's working among His church today. And so they practice what they claim to be, I believe falsely claim, but what they claim to be are those gifts, those charismata, and so they're called charismatic. The sad reality is that for most sincere, genuine, born-again believers make a reference to the Holy Ghost and they instantly think that the charismatic experience is the work of the Holy Ghost. I will submit to you in advance of what I say today that it's not. It is not the work of the Holy Ghost in the light of Scripture. We need to consider the spiritual power that is necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ. And in this particular context, we must make a distinction between a counterfeit power, a counterfeit work of the Holy Ghost. If the Church of Jesus Christ today is to be what God demands of her and what God can make her, we must have the genuine work of the Holy Ghost. We must have an experience of the Holy Ghost that is in line with Scripture, that is in fact what God purposes for His church, and not some false counterfeit experience. I want you to look at this text with me and consider first of all that the primary gift of the Spirit of God to the Church of Christ is power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you. Now, in speaking to His disciples, the Lord Jesus consistently emphasizes this word with reference to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. You have, for example, in the words that we considered last time, in Luke chapter 24 and the verse 49, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Power. Now when we come to look at this subject, one of the things we need to be careful to do is to distinguish between the power and what the power produces. We are familiar in this age of modern convenience, and we enjoy the benefits of it here today. We are familiar with the idea of natural gas being piped into our buildings and converted to heat by a furnace. But we have learned to distinguish between the natural gas and the heat that it produces. We don't for a moment imagine them to be the same thing. In fact, if you were to so arrange for the heating of your house under the delusion that natural gas was heat and it's the same stuff that's coming out of the air vents, you wouldn't live too long. Either you'd blow yourself up or blow the neighborhood up. The natural gas is certainly that which powers the furnace to produce the heat. But the natural gas is not the heat, and vice versa. We need to learn the difference. I imagine it's one of those things that heating contractors learn very early on to distinguish the difference. We wouldn't want them piping natural gas into our home and just blowing it straight out of the vents in the mistaken notion that that's what the heat is. When you look at the experience of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon the church at Pentecost, this distinction is very important. You must learn to distinguish between the power and some of the results that the power produced. There is a difference. To give you an illustration of what we will develop in a moment or two, but just to bring it in here so that you understand. The power of the Holy Ghost is not speaking in tongues. Even though on the day of Pentecost, the apostles did speak with tongues in the power of the Holy Ghost, but that was the fruit of the power and not the power itself. The power of the Holy Ghost is different to that which it produces. Now, there are two things that come to our notice as we look at the Savior's words here. The first is, and this is a vital matter that must be kept uppermost in our mind, that under the influence and power of the Spirit, His people become witnesses to Him. The apostles particularly are in view here, and the promise is, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Of course, the promise relates not only to the apostles, but to the entire witness of the Church of Jesus Christ to this day, and right up until the time when the Savior returns. The power of the Spirit of God makes man obedient to the Word of God and imparts the ability to them to do as God has commanded them, to make them obedient and to do what God has said. When the Lord uses the word witnesses here of the disciples, He's not telling them anything new. He's not making them anything different to what they had already been. That's what they were called to be from the very first moments of their walk after Christ as disciples. They were to be witnesses to Him. But the point is this, that as He is now leaving, they will carry on obediently, and they will be able to carry through that work only as they are energized by the power of the Holy Ghost. It is the Spirit of God who energizes obedience. It is the Spirit of God who energizes this witness. If you look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the apostles himself who experienced the day of Pentecost, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, he's writing here, not only of the experience of converted Jews of the diaspora that he addresses his epistle to, but here is the common experience of all of the saints of God, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to carry through the electing, saving purpose of God. And how does He do it? He works in the heart of the sinner to make them obedient. To make them obedient. Chosen by God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. The Spirit works to sanctify or to separate. That elect sinner works in them through regeneration to make them obedient to the Word of God. In the same chapter, 1 Peter 1 and the verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God's work to make men obedient to the Word, whether it is in the context of the sinner's regeneration and initial salvation, whether it is in the life of the believer, as 1 Peter 1:22 refers to, and as this passage relates to, these are believers. But they'll only be able to be what Christ has called them to be as they experience the power of God the Holy Ghost. Just 40 days previous to these words being spoken, the Lord Jesus had been crucified. And every one of these apostles had fled in terror and abandoned Christ in fear. Peter had gone furthest of all in his infamous denial of the Savior. How could these men be expected to continue to be witnesses for Christ if they did that in His presence? If while He was among them, they were persuaded to abandon Him, how much more likely it was would be that they would act in a similar fashion in His absence. And so He sends another comforter, promising them the power of the Holy Ghost to be witnesses.
It is the power of the Spirit of God that will enable us to discharge our duty, our calling. Only that power will enable us to carry through the duty that God has given. You see this in the experience of the apostles after Pentecost, Acts chapter 4 and the verse 8. We read of Peter, along with John. He's now has been arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he's brought to account with threatenings of various punishments. We read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And he goes on to defy them. He goes on to defy them and say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Why? Because he's filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gives men power to discharge their duty for Christ, even when opposed by the ungodly, opposed by Christ haters, opposed even by those within the religious establishment, as Peter was on this occasion, but filled with the Holy Ghost, he was able to obey. The same thing when Paul, in chapter 13, is confronted by that emissary of the devil, Bar Jesus, a magician, a false prophet, Elymas the sorcerer. And Paul, we read in Acts 13 verse 9, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, rebuked him, and continued to preach the gospel. I think too of the Old Testament words of Zechariah chapter 4 and the verse 6, addressed to the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel. A tiny remnant had returned from Babylon. They're attempting to rebuild the temple. If you look at the scriptural narrative and put together all the pieces of the puzzle related to that time in Judah and Israel's history, it was a very difficult time. They were struggling to obey God, struggling against the sin of their own heart, struggling against their enemies all around them. And the word to Zerubbabel is, in Zechariah 4 verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." How am I going to do the work? Zerubbabel must have often thrown up his hands. How am I going to do the work that God has called me to? It's not by human might. It's not by the strength of military might. It's by my Spirit. God the Holy Ghost energizes His people to obey Christ and to discharge their heavenly calling. But let me be a little more specific here. The Holy Ghost would make these men witnesses. But they would be witnesses unto me, the Savior said. A Spirit-anointed ministry is one which makes an eyewitness presentation of Christ. That is the primary evidence of the power of the Holy Ghost. It is the ability to present Christ from the perspective of an eyewitness. I know Him. I have seen Him. I have met Him. I've been with Him. That is always the mark of Spirit-filled service. Witnesses unto me. There is a specific message. There is a specific body of doctrinal truth that is in view here. Witnesses to me. Witnesses to the person of Christ. Witnesses to the Word of Christ. Witnesses to Christ. And everything, witnesses to Jesus Christ. That's the primary evidence of spiritual power. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be communicated by these men as their message. They were to teach Christ. They were to teach what Christ had taught them. They were to teach what the Scriptures reveal about Christ. It's interesting that in the record of this chapter, in the verse 2, look carefully at the words in verse 2, where Luke, the evangelist, who is believed to be the author of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, writes, until the day in which he was taken up, now notice this phrase, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ through his ministry upon the earth is in view here, and it is the teaching that he communicated through the Holy Ghost. Now here you have an insight into the work of the Holy Spirit in this regard. The words of Christ are the words of the Holy Ghost. The words of the Holy Ghost are the words of Christ. Holy Ghost preaching, Holy Spirit teaching, where the power of the Holy Spirit is at work, there will be a reception of the words of Christ. There will be an emphasis upon the words of Christ. And of course that simply encapsulates all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is His Word. Don't forget the words of 1 Peter. Never think that the Old Testament or any other part of the Scripture is not somehow the words of Christ. We have editions of the Scripture produced with the words of the Lord Jesus in red. That might be very useful in certain contexts, but in another sense that's very misleading. Because it means that for someone perhaps to open their Bible and to see a page with no red writing on it, they might think, well, the Lord Jesus has nothing to say here. Every letter of Scripture is the Word of Christ. As Peter reminds us that those holy men of God, those prophets that wrote the Scripture, did so as the Spirit of Christ was in them. 1 Peter chapter 1. And by the Spirit, who is the communicator of the words of Christ to His people, these men were brought to understand the Word, and they were prepared by the Spirit to communicate that Word to the world. In chapter 20 of John's Gospel, just back a page in your Bible, John chapter 20, and the verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. At this time, he opens their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures particularly, and regard to his death and resurrection that had perplexed them. But as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts on this occasion, they are given to understand the Word of God. We have already touched upon the words of John 16 in the verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Ghost is the one who teaches his people the words of Christ. There is a specific message that is in view here when the Savior says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. There is a message that is to be proclaimed, a body of truth that is communicated by the Holy Ghost to the hearts and minds of his people. As these men went out to obey the Lord and that commission they had been given to be his witnesses, they had specific things to say. Certain things that had to be taught. A message that had to be communicated. It was the Spirit of God that communicated that message. It was the Spirit of God that enabled them to understand it and empowered them to deliver it. Now the substance of that message, we can only touch on this very, very briefly, the substance of that message, but it's indicated here, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Christ is the substance. Look at all of the passages that relate to the working of the power of the Holy Ghost, and you will find an emphasis upon the doctrine of Christ. We see this in the background to the text we looked at last time. in Luke chapter 24. As the Savior makes reference to all things that are written in the law of Moses concerning me being fulfilled, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in all the Scriptures, he speaks there about how it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, and so on. And ye are witnesses of these things. The death, the resurrection of Christ, the testimony to Christ that is given in all the Scriptures. This is the substance of this witness that is to be delivered. Look at Romans chapter 15 and the verse 9. Verse 19 rather. Paul is describing his own ministry. How through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how the power of the Holy Ghost is primarily seen, in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 4, he's writing to the Corinthians, who had wanted him to speak as an orator, and criticized him for deliberately leaving aside the elevated language of the Greek philosopher. My speech and my preaching. Now, stop for a minute. Back up to the verse 2. What was his speech and his preaching? I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The doctrine of Christ. Now, my speech delivering that message was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. No, he shunned the manner of the philosopher and the Greek orator. But it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The power of the Holy Ghost, how was it seen? In abandoning the wonderful, heart-moving power of the orator, able to work the emotions and to work the mind in order to create dramatic effect. That power. One of the power of the Holy Ghost to preach Christ crucified. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 12. These are references that are so full of truth it's difficult just to look at them, read them, and move on. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 12, speaking of the Old Testament writers, writing as taught by the Spirit of Christ, we read in the verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ testified through them beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The gospel. What is the gospel? He defines the gospel here, and it's always important to define our terms at every turn in theology and in theological matters, but it is so important today to define our terminology. What is the gospel? Because the great bulk of those who use that word today do not know what it means. They don't know. What is the gospel? The gospel is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the gospel is. The gospel revealed to the Old Testament writers, revealed in its fullness through the New Testament writers and in the gospels, writings of the apostles. The gospel of Christ crucified for sinners. That's where the power of the Holy Ghost is going to work. That's how the power of the Holy Ghost may be known there is a presentation of Christ from an eyewitness perspective. It's not an abstract theology. It's not abstract truth or dogma. It is the eyewitness perspective of Christ crucified, risen in power and glory, and able to save all that come to God by Him. Under the influence of the Holy Ghost, men bear witness to Christ obediently, bearing witness to Him through the scriptural testimony that the Holy Ghost has given. But let's think of something else. That the power of the Spirit is critical in making that witness effective. The power of the Holy Ghost is critical in making that witness effective. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The promise of Christ here is not simply that these men were going to go and preach. It is that they were going to go and preach with great effect. Their preaching was going to accomplish something in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There was going to be something done. Not only is the promise to the apostles, but it is a promise for the ongoing witness and the effect of that witness upheld by the church, even until Jesus comes again. The Holy Ghost takes the words of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, as it is communicated by failing human vessels of clay. He takes that message and He does something with it. He uses it to convert the hearts of hearers. He uses it to make sinners and rebels obedient to Christ. He applies them effectively to the hearts of hearers in converting and in edifying power. It's not the power of emotion. The power of Holy Spirit preaching is not the power of persuasion, not the power of personality, not the power of personal ability. It's the power of conversion. To convert men to God, to take them from what they are in their sin and convert them into those that bear the image of Christ. We are familiar with the use of the word conversion in its ordinary everyday sense. It indicates change and very often radical change. We may convert a home into a business facility and it involves extensive renovations. We may convert part of our lawn to extra parking space, and it involves a dramatic change. Those things are nothing to the conversion that is spoken of in Scripture. As that word is used in its spiritual or theological sense, it is the change of a child of the devil into a child of God. It's the difference between hell and heaven, the devil and Christ, light and darkness. And the power of the Holy Ghost working through this body of truth, this doctrinal message that is committed to the church in the Scriptures embodied in Christ Himself. The Spirit of God takes that message and changes men with it. Men everywhere, Jerusalem, hardened rejectors of the Messiah, converted by the thousand in the wake of Pentecost. In Samaria, godless half-heathens who didn't know what they worshipped according to Christ in John chapter 4, converted. Out to the uttermost parts of the earth, what effectiveness is seen here in the witness that these men carried in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's an Old Testament reference to this power that I particularly like in Micah chapter 3. Contrasting himself as a true servant of God to the multitude of false prophets that were all around him in Judah at that time, he says this, but, here's what makes the difference. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Here is what makes the difference between truth and error. Here is where the Holy Ghost working is seen. It is as truth is preached, as the doctrine of Christ is presented, and the Holy Ghost works to make that message effective. What is it in your life, dear Christian, if you reflect upon your own experience, what is it in your life that brought you to the point where you actually believed the gospel? You'd lived perhaps for years rejecting it, despising it, trampling it underfoot, laughing at it, paying no attention to it, and suddenly it gripped your heart and you recognized, this is true and I must believe it and I will believe it. That was the work of the Holy Ghost. That was the power of the Spirit of God. And that power to be faithful to our heavenly calling, that power to communicate the truth as it is in Jesus, that power to see it, that message become effective to the conversion of sinners and the edification of God's people, is a power that is both necessary and available in the Church of Christ today. That is the power that we need. That is the power that the Church of Christ must obtain. The power of the Holy Ghost to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. I want to move on to notice something else. I'm just going to do this very briefly because I have said the bulk of what I want to say from a positive perspective. But I just want to make this point that the other gifts of the Spirit seen in the wake of Pentecost are secondary in nature. We're emphasizing the primacy, the primary significance of the power of the Holy Ghost seen through the preaching of Christ to accomplish obedience, to effect a change even to the ends of the earth. That's the primary gift of the Holy Ghost. There were other gifts. Other displays and evidences of that power seen in the wake of Pentecost. Various other gifts are imparted to the church. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. We have here a list of the gifts that the Spirit gave to the church. Chapter 14 and the verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And without going into the passages here, we want to make the point that though real, miraculous, truly the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there were gifts that were evidently ranked behind or of lesser importance and significance than the declaration of divine truth. In that list in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the preaching offices that are primary. And right away down at the bottom of the list is where an awful lot of professing Christians today find their main emphasis. And they come up with a version of what they are pleased to call tongues.
there was an order of importance. The primary thrust of Holy Spirit activity is to enable the preaching of truth with power and effect. Now the sign gifts, if we give them that name, those miraculous evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit at work, were temporary in nature. But usually those are the gifts of the Spirit in the wake of Pentecost that attract most attention. And people get all excited about tongues and the miracles that are recorded in the chapters of the Acts and referred to in other places, usually in an indirect fashion. The Bible itself doesn't pay a lot of attention to those things, because that's not the main emphasis of the Spirit's work. It was only a temporary manifestation of the Spirit's work to reveal the truth of Christ. All the way through the history of redemption, you will find that that is the case. God reveals truth and He offers it by miracle. But once the truth is established, the miracle is withdrawn. Take the books of Moses, for example. God revealed that foundational section of Scripture and what miracles accompanied the ministry of Moses. And then they were withdrawn. They were withdrawn. Once the revelation is established, there is no further need for its authentication. The gifts of the Spirit were simply these miraculous gifts, the tongues, the miracles, were simply a temporary aid to the church's early and rapid advance in the time immediately following Pentecost. And what they did was to serve to authenticate the ministry. For example, look at Acts chapter 2 and the verse 22. Peter is preaching here on the day of Pentecost and he makes reference to the Savior himself. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. The miracles of Christ, the signs that he did, were not important in themselves. In fact, if you read your life story in the Gospels, you will consistently find that where you have a reference to teaching and doing miracles, it's always the teaching comes first. It's the preaching and the teaching and then the miracles. The miracles were there to support the teaching, to authenticate, or as Peter puts it here, to approve, to indicate that this teacher was indeed, as Nicodemus put it, a teacher sent from God. That was the role of the miracle, those supernatural signs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which takes us into the heart of the tongues controversy in the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, the verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying or preaching serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Again, throughout those chapters, Paul is insisting upon the primacy of preaching, particularly in chapter 14. That's the theme. The primacy of preaching the truth of God in a language that can be understood by the hearers. He talks about the use of miraculously acquired human languages to communicate the truth. But he says those things were just for a sign. And in the context, a sign to the unbeliever, sadly many of God's people have perverted what Paul said and make it a sign for the believer. Oh, you're not filled with the Holy Ghost until you can speak in charismatic tongues. That's the sign. No, it's not. It's not the sign of the Holy Ghost. It's not the sign of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Those gifts were only temporary, only seen for a little time in the church. John the Baptist, the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, neither spoke in tongues nor did miracles. Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Ghost. We are told that the Spirit was not given to him by measure. He never spoke in tongues. And yet there are Christians today that have the audacity to say, if you can't speak in tongues as we insist, you're not filled with the Holy Ghost. They've never thought about the ministry of Jesus Christ when they make such a statement. It is here that a distinction between the power and what the power sometimes produces has to be borne in mind. The power of the Holy Ghost, given primarily to enable the clear, effective preaching of Jesus Christ for a limited little window in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, enabled the apostles and their successors to speak in a foreign language to communicate that gospel, to communicate that truth. But those gifts have ceased. Those gifts are not for today. The power of the Holy Ghost is not manifested in that way today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes that abundantly clear, I believe. 1 Corinthians 13, the verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And here you have, I believe, a clear statement of the cessation of those sign gifts. Those supernatural prophecies. Men today do not preach in an inspired fashion. We do not preach today as Paul would have preached, or other prophets and teachers in that apostolic era could stand up and directly under the teaching of the Holy Ghost communicate truth infallibly. Doesn't happen like that today. Oh, the preacher can still preach infallible truth as long as he preaches what's in the Bible. But he doesn't preach the way New Testament prophets and teachers preached under the influence and power of the Holy Ghost. But that knowledge, that prophecy, those tongues, we're told, that knowledge in verse 8, that's going to cease. Those instances where men could stand up and supernaturally communicate to their audience in a language that they never had learned. It's always important to remember that the tongues in the New Testament are only unknown in the sense that they had never learned to speak that language. It's not ecstatic gibberish that nobody knows what it means. It's human language that could have been learned had the apostles taken 4 or 5 years in language. They could have learned those languages. But God communicated that knowledge to them in a moment, and they were able to speak in a language they'd never learned, and their hearers could understand because they were speaking in the language of their hearers. But there was a revelation of truth here, and a man over here teaching and preaching under the direct influence of the Holy Ghost. And there were all of this, these partial revelations like pieces of a jigsaw. And then when the puzzle comes together and the scriptural canon is complete, the puzzle is finished, we don't need all these separate bits. We don't have any more bits. It's now complete, it's now perfect, as Paul puts it here. And so there is a cessation of these sign gifts. The book is in place. Revelation has been completed. And God's revelation is now finished. And there's no need. There's no need for those miraculous things. Just as when we see a building going up, we see all kinds of scaffolding around it. You imagine the hullabaloo there would be if 5 years after that building was finished, the scaffolding was still there. It's taken down when the building is finished. When the work and purpose for which it was erected is served, it's taken down. And so those sign gifts, they cease. They vanish away. Not only does the Scripture teach this, but of course,
The history of the New Testament church proves it as well, that these gifts did vanish. They did vanish. And what you have presented as these gifts today are at best a very shoddy counterfeit. I've never met a charismatic yet who believed in the use of what they call tongues. They didn't have to go to language school when they went to the mission field. Because in spite of all of their talk about the gift of tongues, they don't have it. Don't have it. The sign gifts are gone. And those gifts of the Spirit that are, or so-called gifts of the Spirit that are touted today by the modern charismatic, are patently false. I don't have the time to do it just now. We have looked at this before, but let me just very quickly summarize what I want to say on this particular point, that the gifts of this modern charismatic movement are not the gifts of the apostles and not the gifts of Pentecost. Even charismatics themselves have been embarrassed by so-called miracles. All these marvelous claims. There was one fellow there not so long ago claiming to have raised the dead in some outpouring of the Spirit down in Florida. Wasn't an undertaker in the area ever heard anything about it. Wasn't the funeral director knew anything about these things. Yet he was claiming it. Shoddy counterfeits. But oh, we have a gift of tongues, they will say. You read Acts chapter 2 very carefully, and you will see that these are not the charismatic tongues of today. The men on the day of Pentecost were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" They knew they were Galileans. How did they know that? Because they could trace the Galilean dialect in the voices of the apostles. They knew they weren't men from Jerusalem. No, these were country bumpkins from the Sea of Galilee, and they could detect it in their dialect. And they asked the question, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They heard in the language they were born in. They heard them speak literally their very dialect. Here is the miracle that occurred at Pentecost, that men from Galilee, uneducated countrymen with the traces of the Galilean dialect in their speech, yet could speak miraculously in the dialect that these strangers were born in. And they understood. They heard. And they understood the wonderful works of God. There's the message. The power of the Holy Ghost upon these men to communicate the message. And temporarily, this gift is seen for the more effective communication of the message. The power that imparted to them the gift of speaking in those foreign languages. The speaker understood what he said. The scriptural gift of tongues, the Bible makes it clear. The man himself knew what he was saying. His hearers knew what he was saying. If you were to go, and I don't advise it, I advise strongly against it, but if you were ever to hear the charismatic version of tongues, neither he or the speaker or you as a listener can make any sense of what's being said. Because it's not the gift of the New Testament. On two grounds, then, I believe the modern charismatic movement is wrong. Number one, because the gifts they claim are not the gifts of the Holy Ghost as seen at Pentecost and following. Those same gifts are not for today. On both those grounds, it's wrong. That's not the power of God we need today. That's a distraction. That's a devilish diversion. That's what it is. And it has neutralized large sections of the Church of Jesus Christ as far as any effective service for God is concerned. It doesn't produce obedience. It doesn't produce holiness. In fact, the charismatic delusion is more effective at producing worldliness, at producing a denial of God's word, producing false doctrine, producing and promoting a wicked ecumenical unity, even with the Church of Rome and with other errors. The power of the Holy Ghost is that which makes men obedient to the gospel of Christ, gives them an understanding of it, gives them an ability to declare it as an eyewitness, and through their witness brings others under the influence of that message. That's where the power of God is to be seen. Those gifts are gone because the Scripture is complete. You'll always find with those who claim that those sign gifts are for today that they have a very, very strange attitude to the Word of God. They don't regard it as authoritative because in their mind it's not finished. It's not finished. That's how they justify the continuation of these gifts. We're still waiting on God to speak. God has spoken. We don't need further miracle communication. What the church needs today is the power to be a witness to Christ using a completed scripture and to see that message applied to the lives of sinners and converting power. Applied to the lives of saints to produce genuine godliness. That's the power we're looking for. That's the power we're looking for. I'm always afraid, particularly when some folks visit our church services and they hear a reference to the Holy Ghost, perhaps in prayer or in song. And I have known people and their heart has been seized with terror. Uh-oh, I've found myself in a Pentecostal charismatic meeting just because we mention the Holy Ghost. That's sad. There is a genuine work of the Spirit that you and I must know. It focuses upon Christ. It deals with a completed book and has no use for counterfeit signs and miracles. May the Lord give us the grace to seek for this power. Here is the promise of God. The promise of Christ to His church, ye shall receive power. The power of the Holy Ghost was poured out at Pentecost. That power has never been withdrawn. The signs and all those extraneous things, they've been set aside. But the power is still there. The main purpose, the main plank of the promise of God is still there. To be experienced. May the Lord work among us to that end.